I invite you this morning to join me in the Word of God in the first chapter of the book of Romans. I want us to look at three verses, and then I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go from Romans 1 to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at a few verses there as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Listen to verse 6 now of Romans 1. Among whom also ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. Then verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the same apostle wrote 1 Corinthians. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you might keep a finger there in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this. In the first verse, Paul called to be an apostle. There he uses the same language again, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then twice more in the 26th verse, he uses this idea of calling. This is a popular theme in Paul's letters. And it's one of the key words of the New Testament. Our God is a God who calls. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the call of God? We're talking about not a telephone call, but we're talking about a divine summons. It's not like the call of the wild. I remember when I was in junior high school, I read the novel, The Call of the Wild. It talked about an Alaskan husky. When he heard the wolves howling, he felt a natural instinct wanting to join the wolf pack, the call of the wild, as if it's some sort of an inward compulsion, an instinct. When the Bible speaks of calling, he's not talking about this vague, nebulous draw that we might have to nature. He's not talking about the call of the wild, but it's a divine summons. It's a personal, specific call or directive from God. And the person who has a sense of calling is somebody who takes a certain course of action, not because he or she just decided one day that this might be advantageous. Somebody says, well, let's see, I'm going to choose this major in college. This is what I want to be. This is going to be my career. No, it's not that we make a decision and one day just pick something that appeals to us, but the person who has a sense of calling has been given a divine commission. He has a sense that God has given him a divine task to complete. A sense of calling is the opposite of being driven or ambitious. You know, there are many driven people in this world who want to succeed, who say, I want to be a millionaire, I want to be famous, I want to own my own company, I want to be president someday, I'm very ambitious. Well, there's a difference in doing that and feeling that God has a purpose for you and he has put his calling upon your life. Now, you'll notice in the text that we took this morning, Paul in Romans 1 uses this idea of calling in three different ways. First, he speaks of a call to the ministry in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul was called to be a minister, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle simply means one who is sent, one who is dispatched with the message. Paul had a call to the ministry. But then in verse 6, he speaks of a call that is common to all of God's people. Now, not all of God's children are called to be preachers. But here's a call that is common to every child of God. It's the effectual call. Listen to verse 6. He says to the saints at Rome, among whom also you are the called the called of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of yourself as people who've been called? That's what we are, my friends. If we've been born again, we've received a call from God. It's an effectual call. So you've got the call to the ministry, the effectual call, and then in verse 7 of Romans 1, you have what we would term the gospel call. Listen to this. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now you are the called of Jesus Christ. You're the people of God, but he's also called us to be holy, to be saints, to live sanctified lives. So you have three different callings in this passage. Let's talk about these three callings this morning as we think on the subject, hearing the call of God. And the first one that I think is important to understand is the one in the sixth verse, what we would call the effectual call, among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. When we speak of the effectual call, we're talking about the call to life. Did you know before you can hear any other call upon your life, you must first be called from death and sins, which is your condition and my condition by nature, to life in Jesus Christ. How do you come from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life? How do you make that transition? You do it, my friends, when God calls you effectually by his grace. Now, what do we mean by the word effectual? Something that's effectual is effective. It works. It doesn't fail. May I say that here's a call that every one of God's elect will hear and respond to in their lives. Sometime between conception and death, they will be called from their spiritual depravity by nature. You are dead in trespasses and in sins by nature. You're going to be called from that. Just as Jesus called to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. May I say, every one of God's children will be called to spiritual life at some point during his or her lifetime. This is the sense in which the word is used later in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when the apostle says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, listen to this, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Somebody says, all things work together for good. Well, he's not speaking in generic, vague terms in this verse. He's speaking very specifically. All things work together for good to them that love God. And you might say, Brother Mike, who loves God? He's going to explain, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You want to know who loves God? Only those who've been called by the voice of the Son of God from a death in trespasses and in sins to life in Jesus Christ. The called. And then look at the next verse in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice this passage is speaking about something that God did. That he, that is his Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. How big is the family of God? Many brethren. It's a big family. And Jesus is the firstborn. That is, he's the elder brother in the whole family of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. And you and I have been made sons and daughters of God, my beloved, by the grace of adoption and the new birth. And we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's the heir. We're joint heirs. You know what it means to be a joint heir? It means that you own exactly what the other person owns. He did not say in this verse that we are equal heirs. Now, I like to talk about or think about an inheritance, don't you? We are heirs to a vast estate. If you're a child of God today, you're an heir. You have an inheritance. And that very concept of an inheritance speaks of grace, doesn't it? It's not a wage. A wage is something you work for. You get your paycheck because you've put in so many hours. You've worked for that. You've earned it. But an inheritance is something that comes to you, not because you've earned it, but because you were born into the right family. Did you know your eternal happiness is an inheritance First Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says that we've been given an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and which fadeth not away. Romans 8, 17 again says, and if children, then you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And a joint heirship is not an equal heirship. It doesn't mean that he owns 50% and you own 50%. It means he owns it all and you own it all. Joint heirship. If you've ever filed a joint tax return, some of you couples here this morning, you know that that means that everything that was reported belongs to both of you completely. And whatever tax is owed by each of you as if you were the only one, jointly. A joint checking account is a checking account which he has the right to drain it of all of its funds and she has the right to drain it of all of its funds. Sorry, brethren, but that's jointly, you see. It's not just equal, not 50-50, it's 100%, 100%. You are joint heirs with Jesus. You're not going to have just a little cabin in the back corner of the glory land. It's all yours, just as it's all Christ's. Isn't that amazing to think about, my beloved? You are incredibly wealthy in spiritual terms this morning is what I'm saying. And then he says that you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's an inheritance, and listen to this, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. To be called means that God has marked you out and spoken to you and quickened you, made you alive, and made me alive at some point during our natural lifetimes in this world. God has called me and done something inside of me that no man was capable of doing. Isn't that amazing to think about? God has changed you. He's put his calling upon your life. And this, it isn't a pleading call. I know some of you have heard the old Christian song, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Calling poor sinner, come home. And I don't mean to poke fun this morning, but I want to tell you that Jesus is calling us, but it's not. He doesn't plead and beg when it comes to the effectual call. This is a summons. This is a divine creative call. When he speaks, just as he spoke in the morning of time in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. And there was light, my beloved. That's the same way he calls. He speaks when he speaks life to the dead. You see, that's what Romans 8:28 means when he says again, all things work together for good to them that love God. Who loves God? To them who are the called, according to his purpose. And if you love God today, that's an evidence, my beloved, that God has called you. This is an effectual call. It's a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. This isn't a call from mama or daddy or the preacher or the personal worker or your neighbor or your friend. This is a call, my friends, that comes from a holy source. It's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1 says it like this, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It came from heaven. Consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And it's a call to eternal glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 reads as follows. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Did you know the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory? Anybody that will ever see God's face in glorious peace and be glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, will be there because God called them effectually. And you also are among the called of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Here is a church at Rome, and Paul says, brethren, among the people that receive this letter, you also, I would say, are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that these people were beloved of God. They were God's children. And what call are we talking about? Again, it's this call that I think is expressed very plainly in John 5:25 when Jesus says, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is." Now, when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," he means truly, truly. This is something you can bank on. It's dependable. This is something, my friends, that's sure, that's certain. Verily, verily, it's an axiomatic truth. It's a truism. You say, "Well, this is my opinion." Jesus says, "This isn't just my opinion. This is a truism." Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. What does that mean? Something is going to happen in the future. Then he says, and it now is. It's happening right now. So this is going to happen in the future, and it's happening right now, in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, Jesus says, this is happening right now. That's how I know he's not talking about the final resurrection in this verse. Because that hour is coming when the cemeteries will break open. But my friends, it's not happening right now, is it? The hour is coming and now is not talking about the final resurrection. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection that takes place in the soul, in the hearts of his children, in which the dead, and by the way, that's the condition of man by nature. He's not sick, he's not injured, he's not bruised and mangled. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. And the very imagery of spiritual death indicates that man by nature is unresponsive to external stimuli. If you were to speak to the deceased, they would not respond. If you were to try to bring them something to eat, they would not consume the food because there's no response to external stimulus or stimuli. My friends, may I say that by nature, there is no ability within us to respond to God. Somebody says, "Sinner, if you'll just meet God halfway," well, there's the problem. The sinner can't meet God halfway. He can't take the first step, much less meet him halfway. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. You see, if a person ever truly understands the doctrine of total depravity, what happened to man because of Adam's transgression, and he's born into this world spiritually incapacitated, without the ability or the capacity to move toward God. If they ever understand that, they'll have to come to the conclusion that salvation is by grace. If man is ever saved at all, it must be by grace. That's the only conclusion possible if you ever understand what the Bible teaches about human depravity. Depravity simply means, my friends, not that man is as bad as he possibly can be, but it means that every part of man's nature and being is fallen and sinful, and it's prone to go contrary to God, and it's not interested in the things of God. Man by nature does not come to church. He doesn't want to hear preaching. He doesn't love God. He doesn't want to pray. In fact, my friends, there's an animosity and an antagonism in the heart of man by nature to the true God of heaven and earth. Did you know there was a time in your life, and maybe you can't remember it, in which you cared nothing about spiritual things? You didn't want to read the Bible. In fact, you thought it was foolishness. And when the preacher preached, you could understand the logic of his argument, perhaps, if you took time to listen. It really wasn't interesting to you at all. But yet, it made no spiritual sense to you. It didn't draw on your heart. There was nothing inside of you that resonated with the truths that the preacher was talking about. When he talked about Jesus, there was nothing inside of you that connected with that. You know, it'd be like radio waves passing through this room at this very moment. Whether you can see them or not, it is a fact that radio waves are all around us. You say, "Well, why can't I hear them?" Because you don't have a receiving set. And if you have a receiver, then you can pick them up, especially if you tune it just right, you see. And did you know, my friends, that the voice of God, the gospel call, goes out into this world, but by nature, man doesn't have a receiving set. He can't hear it. Jesus said in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And here's the answer that he gives: "Even because you cannot hear my words." He didn't just say you will not. He said you can't. you cannot hear my words. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is simply man as he was born into this world. Apart from grace, apart from anything that God's done to him, he just has natural life. By nature, in our natural state, he says, man cannot understand spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I want to ask you, is the preaching of the Bible a thing of the Spirit or a thing of the flesh? Is this spiritual or carnal? This truth, my friends, is spiritual, right? It's not like eating okra or eating steak or going to the fireworks display or things of the flesh. This is something spiritual. And he says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And what I'm saying, dear friends, is before a person can hear it, they must hear the voice of the Son of God. The hour is coming, and now back to John 5:25, and now is in which the dead shall hear. You say, preacher, you just said the dead can't hear. Well, they can't hear my voice, they can't hear your voice, but I'll tell you, they can hear the creative voice of the Creator. The same one that spoke life when there was no life to this universe can speak to the deceased. He's the only one who can raise the dead. And that's exactly what he does in regeneration. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice, not of the preacher, not of the parent or the friend, but the voice of the Son of God. Now notice he didn't say the word of the Son of God. He didn't say the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the word of God. But they hear the voice of God. You say, now just a minute, preacher. There are some verses in the Bible that say that you're born again by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, for instance. Okay, let's go to that verse. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth. Now he's going to define what word he's talking about here, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the living word that he's talking about. This isn't the written word, the revealed word. This is the living word, if you please. Or may I say it like this? It's the same word that created the heavens and the earth. Here's a verse for you. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the heavens were made by the word of God. Now, sometimes when people see that expression, the word of God, they automatically assume it's talking about the Bible. Okay, if that's true, I want you to insert that definition into this verse. And the word is the word of God always talking about this written word, the Bible? If so, how does it fit in Hebrews 11:3? By faith, we understand that the heavens were made by the word of God, by the Bible. Do you believe this book created the universe? No, it's by the spoken voice of the Son of God. Here's another verse, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. What he's describing there is not the inscripturated word, the written word of God. He's talking, my friends, about the creative fiat, or the divine imperative, when God spoke and it was done. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, he commanded and it stood fast. He spoke and it was done. That's how creation happened in the first place. And God said, let there be, and suddenly there was. Now, I don't have that power, do you? I can't just speak and create reality. Somebody says, oh, if you have enough faith, you can. You just name the blessing, just the word of faith. You just speak it and it will be right there in front of you. Well, my friends, God is the only one who can speak and create out of nothing. And he did that by his sovereign command. And if you want an illustration of this effectual call, look at the three resurrection accounts in the personal ministry of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Did you know there are three miracles Jesus performed recorded in the Gospels in which he raised the dead? The widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 9, Jairus' daughter in Mark's Gospel, and then Lazarus in John chapter 11. Three occasions in which Jesus raise the dead. Did you know that in every case that Jesus raised the dead, he did it in precisely the same way? Now, he didn't always heal the sick in the same way. He didn't always open the eyes of the blind in the same way. He didn't always unstop the ears of the deaf or cleanse the leper in the same way. For instance, on one occasion, Jesus told a blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he came back, he came seeing, as if the miracle happened in obedience to Jesus' command. And on one occasion, he healed a blind man in stages. Jesus didn't always give sight to the blind in the same way or unstop the ears of the deaf in the same way. But every time he raised the dead back to life, he did it precisely the same way, by speaking directly to the dead. He said to the widow's son at Nain, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He said to Jairus' daughter, "Damsel, arise." He said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And I love what those old Primitive Baptist preachers say. If he hadn't have said Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have broken open. But he called him personally. He called him specifically. You know why that's true? The whole cemetery would have come forth? Because the voice of the Lord is powerful. Psalm 29. Read Psalm 29 sometimes. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. It breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. The voice of the Lord is powerful. And it is that creative fiat. God creates by his divine fiat. He speaks and he commands and it happens. My friends, that's not a pleading. It's an effectual call. And they that hear, when he speaks to the dead, they that hear shall live. May I ask you, do you hear any uncertainty in John 5:25? Do you hear the slightest hint of uncertainty? Listen, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear. He didn't say they might hear, they hope to hear, or perhaps in most cases it will be successful. He says it will happen. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's not the slightest hint of uncertainty when God is ready to call one of his children from nature's darkness into the glorious life and liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say he's successful. That work is effective every time. You are among the called. If you're never blessed in another way in your life, I want to tell you, my beloved, I'm confident that your lives bear evidence that God has called you from that state of complete unconcern and even antagonism and antipathy toward God. He's called you and given you a heart that is tender and a love for God. And if you have a love for God, again, I say that you love God because you are among the called. That's an evidence that God has called you. But notice in the text, there's not only this effectual call, there's another kind of call. It's the gospel call in verse 7. "You're called to be saints," says Paul. Now, the effectual call was a call to salvation, a call to life. God speaks and it happens. And you're passive. You respond to that like Lazarus did. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. He didn't say, "Let me think about it a while," or "I'll get back to you on that after a while." It works every time. When God speaks, his children live. But you know, there's another call that you can resist. It's not a call to life. It's a call to service. And it's a call that we hear every time the gospel is preached. It's the call in verse 7 when he says in Romans 1, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, you are called to be saints." You say, "I don't want to be a saint, preacher. We've got a preacher to be holy. I don't want to be a saint." Well, you're called to be saints. You're called, and I'm called, to serve God and to live holy lives. Again, I say, before you can hear the gospel call, you must hear the effectual call. Have you ever noticed those verses in the Bible, like Luke 14:35, where it says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear"? Or, "If any man have ears, let him hear." You say, well, of course everybody has ears. He's not talking about your natural ear. He's talking about the spiritual ear. If you've been given the ability to hear, then now you're responsible for listening up. What he means is if you have spiritual capacities, now listen up. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You see, the gospel call is broadcast sort of indiscriminately. When I preach, I don't say, okay, let's see. You're a child of God, you can come in, and you're not a child of God, so you stay out. I just preach. But I understand only those who've already been called effectually and heard the voice of the Son of God in the new birth can ever hear the Lord speaking to them through this word. They're the only ones who can hear the gospel call. But it's available to all of God's children. Acts 2:39 says, "And the promise is unto you and to your children, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise that he has given to his people about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessings that will come in obedience and baptism and repentance and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "This promise is unto as many as the Lord our God shall call." But I'm telling you, this call to service must be responded to. The human will is involved, the new created will. Let me say it like that. For instance, I've already quoted John 5:25. "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live." Compare that to Hebrews 3:7. Compare John 5:25 to Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Now, do you see a difference between "the dead shall hear" and "if you will hear"? Do you see a difference? The dead shall hear. Now, the will is involved now, Hebrews 3:7. "Today, if you will hear his voice." That seems to imply that we could stop our ears and not listen, right? I believe God has a lot of children who have the ability to hear, but they've stopped their ears. Like Jesus said of the Jews in his day, their ears have they closed, their eyes have they closed, their ears have they stopped, lest they should hear and should be converted, and I should heal them. My beloved, may I say, every time that we come to church, we come to hear the Lord call and speak to us. We sang about that just a moment ago in this line, "More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine." You ever thought about that? I heard it said one time that when you read your Bible, you ought to write RSVP at the top of each page, which means, of course, "reply, please." Because when you read it, you should read it as if the Lord is speaking to you, because in a very real sense, he is. You see, this book, my friends, is God's word to us today. And it's a thorough furnisher. Now, I don't believe that God is still giving new revelation. By the way, that's one of the first traits of a cult. And the word cult isn't a derogatory term. It simply means, by definition, a non-Christian or non-Orthodox group. There are people who say we're Christians, but yet they are actually cults. Usually they have unaccountable leadership. Some of the marks of a cult are that they have a leader that's very charismatic and has gotten people to follow him or her, and they claim complete authority. And usually one of the things that a cult leader does is they say, "God spoke to me and told me that this is what we're supposed to believe." And what Christians have usually believed about this is wrong, and I've gotten a new revelation, and let me even write it down in a book. By the way, if you look at these non-Christian groups, you'll notice that almost every one of them have their own book or literature in addition to the Bible that you have to have in order to understand the real and complete truth. Almost every one of them. That's one of the ways you can identify these folks. And again, I don't mean to be derogatory. I'm just trying to help you to learn to discern so that you're not deceived by these things, dear friends. Usually they'll have a strange view on the Trinity. Usually they won't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They believe that there is other literature besides the Bible necessary in order to understand the complete truth. And usually, my friends, they claim direct revelation. And whether it's an angel appeared to me and gave me this truth that I'm going to write it down, and it's in a book, in a holy book now. Now you've got your Bible, but we have this book. Whatever it is, that's one of the marks of a cult, people who followed a charismatic leader who has claimed complete and total authority and is not accountable to anybody ethically or theologically. You say, Brother Mike, why do you bring that up? Because I don't believe that God is still giving new truth. I believe this book is comprehensive. It's a thorough furnisher unto every good work. Everything you need to know about God, about life, about death, about heaven, about hell, about the past, the present, the future, you'll find it in this book. You say, well, I need to know how to clean the carburetor in a 1957 Chevrolet. I can't find that in the Bible, no, but you will find advice in there how you should behave yourself and how you should control yourself while you're doing it. You see, this book is a thorough furnisher. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, there's instruction in here. So God is not still giving new truth. And by the way, people that say that sometimes use it to manipulate other people. Somebody says, we've got a controversy in the church as to what color of carpet we need to put in, and God spoke to me and said we need the brown carpet instead of the blue carpet. And everybody says, well, I guess he's right. If God spoke to him, then we have to have brown. How can you validate that? You can't verify it. I'm always just a little bit leery. There's a caution light that starts flashing and a siren that goes off and starts sounding in my brain whenever somebody says, God told me. Reminds me of the story when the young preacher went to Charles Spurgeon one time. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to preach in your pulpit next Sunday. And Spurgeon said, well, that's funny. I was just talking to him, and he didn't say a word to me about it. You see, there's the rub. You can't validate it. You can't verify it. God has spoken once and for all by his Son, Jesus Christ. It's been written down in the Scriptures. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, he used others to tell his story before. Now he's told it himself. It's always authoritative and final when the person who the truth belongs to tells it himself. He's spoken to us by his Son, and the apostles and prophets have written it down in the Scriptures. So we trust in the sufficiency of Scripture today. But may I say, even though God is not giving new truth today, he still speaks through what he's already spoken. Today, if you will hear his voice, that's God's word to you. Every time you come to church, or I come to the house of God for public worship, did you know we're coming not to hear Brother Mike's weekly homily? We're not coming to hear Brother Goins' weekly sermon. Say, oh yeah, the preacher had a good sermon today. We're coming, as the hymn writer says, we come to hear Jehovah speak, to hear the Savior's voice. Thy face in favor, Lord, we seek. Now let our hearts rejoice. Did you know if you would come and I would come to church with that idea that we're coming to hear God's message to us today? Lord, what do you want to say to me today? Lord, guide by your Spirit, bless the preacher, and use your word to guide me. And that's how he guides us most of the time. I saw a little cartoon this week of a man who was praying at his table, and he was just in a fit, and he was saying, Lord, I just wish you would speak to me. And in the frame, his Bible was about 12, 15 inches away from him. His Bible was laying there on the table, but he said, Lord, I wish you'd speak to me. And his Bible's laying there unopened. That's how God speaks to you. And did you know when you hear preaching, if you come to the house of God and I come with the right attitude, we should come to hear the Lord speak to us. And if you're listening, he very well might and probably will speak to you that day. You say, well, I need comfort. You may hear the word of comfort when you come to the house of God. You say, well, I need the voice of encouragement. He can give that to you. Maybe a promise that the preacher mentions, and you say, that's just what I needed. I'm going through a hard time, and the preacher mentioned that promise in Isaiah 41:10 that says, fear not, for I am with thee. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And you say, that's just what I needed, preacher. I'm going to take that promise home with me and meditate on it this week and claim it as my own. God is with me. I'm not going to be afraid. Maybe you need confrontation. Maybe you've been dabbling or flirting with sin in your life, and you need to hear that word that convicts you so that you'll stop and you'll put on the brakes. Did you know everybody needs a good set of brakes? Every car needs a good set of brakes. You say, I don't. I just need an accelerator. Well, okay, push the accelerator down and keep going, but you're eventually going to come to a screeching halt, and it's going to be painful if you don't have a good set of brakes. We all need some breaks, and sometimes we come to church and the preacher preaches something and it suddenly makes us stop and reevaluate how we've been thinking. Maybe we've been having an ongoing fuss in our marriage, in our home, and you say, we're just at odds with each other, we're having a hard time, and you come to the house of God and the preacher preaches and reminds you of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ and how you've been forgiven so much. And how we're called to forgive others with the same kind of grace that God has extended to us. And you say, preacher, that really convicts me. It hurts. I've had people tell me before, you stepped all over my toes this morning, preacher. I like Elder Sam Bryant's response. He says, well, I'm a bad aim. I was aiming for your heart. So I didn't mean to step on your toes. I was aiming for your heart. That's true. I don't pick anybody out. I'm saying the gospel call is God is calling you to service. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me when we come to the house of God and hear the gospel preached. Today, if you will hear his voice, that's not to the dead sinner. That's to God's children. Then don't harden your heart. Don't be stubborn about it. Don't put up the obstacles and say, okay, now I'll think about that later. He says, you be submissive, you be humble. This is God's word. I love the song that we sing sometimes, Jesus calls us, o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Have you been tempest-tossed on the seas of time this past week? Anybody here had storms and troubles, the waves of trouble and sorrow and difficulty have been troubling your life? Jesus is calling you through the preaching of his word. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store. Now you say, I've been involved in the world this week, preacher, and he's calling you to leave your idols. The vain world's golden store, he says, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. I'm telling you, when you hear the gospel preached, Jesus is calling you. Will you hear it? Are you listening? In our joys and in our sorrows. And you're going to have both of those in your life, and I am too. Days of toil and hours of ease. Still he calls in cares and pleasures. Christian, love me more than these. Listen to this. Jesus calls us. By thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thy obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Now, the time is about gone this morning, but I've talked about the call to life, the call to service. There's another call in this passage, the call to the ministry, a call to preach. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Did you know God calls people to preach his gospel? And I'm praying that he would call men in our area and throughout the world to be preachers. You say, oh no, I don't want to be a preacher. It's the best life a person could ever live. It's the greatest honor, the greatest privilege. I wouldn't do anything else. You say, well, I would, preacher. I can't think of a better way to show my gratitude for what he's done for me than to try to speak in his name. But the fact is, my friend, that it's not something that you or I can just choose on our own. Somebody says, I think I'll go to college and learn how to be a preacher. Unless the Lord's called you, dear friends, then you're barking up the wrong tree. If you're going to be successful, you have to be called. You've heard the story maybe about the fellow sitting on his porch one day, and he's sitting there and he saw the clouds form two letters, G-P. And he said, the Lord is calling me. Go preach. He was being called to preach, he thought. So he started trying to preach, and he just didn't get anywhere. He just didn't seem to connect. People weren't responding. They just didn't want to hear him. Go preach. And finally, one day, he said, I don't know what's wrong. He said, the Lord called me. The fellow that he was talking to said, what do you mean? He said, I saw the letters, GP, go preach. And I've been trying to do it, but it's not working. And the fellow, his friend said, that doesn't mean go preach. GP, it meant go plow. You're sitting on the porch. Get off your porch and get to work. You know, go plow. I'm telling you, if God's called you, it may not come in some mystical experience. Do you know how to recognize that call? If you've been called to the ministry, there'll be a powerful inner compulsion and constraint, like Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, when he says, thy word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, like an internal combustion engine. With the pressure building, the fire burning, he said, when I heard the defaming of many, I heard people preaching things that weren't true. I heard people using God's name in vain. He said, there was something inside of me that could not be stayed. He said, I felt like I was going to explode if I didn't preach. He had a powerful inward compulsion. Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem. That is, I'm driven from within. I'm inwardly constrained. That's how you recognize the call. And I'm telling you, dear friends, if you have truly been called, others will perceive it. 1 Samuel 3, verse 8 says, and Eli perceived that the Lord had called Samuel. Others will see evidence that you've been called. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. If you've been given a gift and a call from God to preach the gospel, I'm telling you, dear friends, God will give you a place to exercise that gift, and others will perceive the call. This past Tuesday, July the 11th, marked 36 years since I was ordained to the gospel ministry. And I've been reflecting on the call of God upon my life and asking the question, I believe he's given me a gift, he's given me a call. I have the desire, I have the burden, I have a yearning to preach. But you see, I've been trying to reflect on the question, have I improved the gifts he's given me and am I using them properly? You see, it's the call itself is not the only thing necessary to be a successful preacher of the gospel or to function as a minister. A man must qualify himself. After he's called, he must qualify himself both morally and academically. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll see the qualifications for the minister. And some of them are moral qualifications. He must be above reproach. He must be committed to his marriage. He must not be a philanderer, a womanizer. He must not be a covetous man. He must not be a money grabber. He must not have ulterior motives. He must be a man who's morally qualified. And did you know a man who's been called and who was morally qualified when he was ordained can fall morally and can jeopardize his qualifications to the ministry? He's got to maintain those moral qualifications. God called. You say, I'm called. But the question is, are you qualified morally? And then not only morally, but academically. A man who's been called may have the burden, but if he quits studying, if he's not sound, or if he quits studying and he's not working at it, he's not laboring in the word and doctrine, if he's not studying to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, so that he has something to say, to the Lord's people when he's given the opportunity to preach, then he's not academically qualified. He may be called, he has the burden, but yet he hasn't done his homework and qualified himself. You see, both of those things are necessary to be an effective preacher. I've counted over the past 2 years that the Primitive Baptist, at least two dozen ministers that I know, and there are more probably I'm not aware of, we've lost at least two dozen preachers over the past couple of years among the old Baptists throughout America. We've lost several in our own locality here. Did you know we need faithful ministers? So many churches without pastors today. There are a few little verdant spots where you have several ministers and young preachers coming on, but I'm praying the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. And I believe if a man can preach and he's living a good life and he's feeding the sheep, God's people are going to want to hear him. Don't you believe that? We're not going to hold anybody back that the Lord has called and that has qualified himself and that is faithful and who feeds the church, who's beneficial. We want laborers. I love the servants of God. And I pray God would call more of our young men to the ministry. I wouldn't mind if he called one of my grandchildren or both of them or Brother Dean's son or some of Brother Cecil's grandchildren or Brother Scott's son. You say, preacher, don't say anything like that. My friends, it's a great honor. And we need faithful ministers, don't we? Would you join me in praying that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest? Send us God-called men who qualify themselves and devote themselves. I want to say God is still calling his people today. I believe that. Effectually, gospelly, and in terms of preaching the gospel and his specific tasks in his church. And I know of no greater motivation to zeal and faithfulness in the Lord's service than this conviction that I've been called by God. I'm not just driven. I'm not doing it on my own. I feel like God has summoned me to a task. Whether it's a preacher or not, he's called every one of us to service. He may be calling you today to take up your cross and be baptized. Harden not your hearts. Heed the call. Follow him, and you'll find blessings unspeakable in service to your Lord.